Shall we turn then to John chapter 9? John chapter 9, and we're starting our consideration this evening from verse 24. Just to remind you of the background, the man had been healed of his blindness, a man born blind had been healed of his blindness. And at the end of the passage we considered last week that Simon brought before us, you saw how they questioned his parents as to whether this was the man, and his parents, they say, he is of age, ask him. And in verse 24, then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why? Herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say we see, therefore your sin remains. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we go through these verses tonight, we really have before us a reversal of the position that with which the chapter started. We began the chapter with a man who was blind, and there were a multitude looking on. When we come to the end of the chapter, the man who was blind, and throughout the verses we have read tonight, the man who was blind shows true perception. But those who professed to see show blindness. In verses 24 to 34, we have the second interview of the blind man with the Pharisees. And we see there a great contrast between those who had great knowledge but could not let that knowledge get beyond their minds and into their hearts. and a man who sums up his knowledge in these words, one thing I know. But the one thing he knew was the one thing that was all important. And it's an encouragement to us. You know, as we think of the Word of God, we're going to see we trust from these verses. What is important is not how much we know of the Word of God intellectually, but how ready we are to let the Word of God reach our heart and to obey it from the heart. In verses 35 to 38, we have the only instance in John's Gospel where a man is said to worship the Lord. And the blind man there, he shows exactly what he has come to understand. As we come to those verses, his appreciation of the Lord reaches its height. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he? Lord, I believe. He was a man. He saw Jesus as a man at the beginning of the chapter. A prophet. A sinless man. The Son of God. And that name Lord, that word Lord, is the word that is used regularly in the New Testament as a translation of the Old Testament name, Jehovah. Yes, from a man to the very eternal God, this blind man, his eyes were opened through the chapter until he saw that the man who spoke to him at the beginning is no less than the Jehovah, the God who is and who was and who is to come. And then in the last verses 39 to 41, the sad condemnation of men who refuse the light that they are given. And because they refuse the light, the Lord speaks of them being blind at the end of verse 39. But for the Pharisees, an even worse condemnation, I take it. They are seen as being guilty willfully of refusing the word of God. And the judgment of God falls on them. The two classes, 24 to 34, we see the discussion that takes place and we see the characteristics of the two coming out. In verses 35 to 41, we have the end of them. The one who recognizes and worships the Lord. And those who refuse, whether blinded, verse 39, or whether willfully refusing the one whom they should have recognized in verse 41. So then to look in more detail, and as we think of the setting of this, when we come to the beginning of those verses we read, we've got a reminder here of the words of our Lord. Matthew 10 and 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Family ties are broken. At the end of the passage last week, we saw the parents, and as we said in introduction, they would say, he is of age, ask him. They'll dissociate themselves. They're not prepared to take a stand. They're afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. They know the consequences if they confess the Lord. So they're not prepared to say anything, even on behalf of their own son. You know, it's a reminder to us of just what it can be to be a believer. In this land, perhaps we see very little in most cases of such a stand that needs to be taken. But for many of our fellow believers across the world, name the name of Christ is to be cut off from everything they've ever known. Jewish believers, Muslim believers. Naming the name of Christ as Saviour brings great persecution and in some cases even death. In other lands, perhaps, it's political. And the political sphere will mean that this fear of what the authorities will say means those who do not know the Lord will not stand by those who take the name of Christ. It's a tremendous privilege that we have in this land, that we have such liberty as we do. But the challenge comes to our hearts. Do we remember those of our fellow believers who are passing through these circumstances? Do our hearts really go out to them? Do we bear them up before the Lord for His strength to sustain them? There's many in this world today who in that sense are just like this blind man, who are called upon to stand in front of men who have held on to their stand for years, who know all the answers intellectually as far as their position is concerned. And there's believers who have just named the name of Christ, who are called to stand before such people, and all they know is, I was a sinner, but He saved me. And they need our prayers. We're grateful as we hear from time to time of the way that the Lord moves in such lands for His praise and glory. But then again, verse 24, the end of the verse, the words of those Pharisees as they say to the blind man, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. You know, as I thought of this, there was a challenge that came to my heart from this. Do I have such a knowledge of the truth of God that I look down on others? You know, we hear of the Lord working in other places. And perhaps we see people who are doing things that we could not do with a clear conscience because it's against what we have found in the Word of God. But do I have a proud heart that looks down on believers like that? And says, you know, I think the language we perhaps would use today is, well, you know, God's working despite their failures. And completely fail to recognise the fact that I've got failures. It's just my failures perhaps are not the same failures as they have. And perhaps if I speak in a way like that, my biggest failure is pride. Pride in my knowledge of the Word of God. You know, that was the trouble with the Pharisees, and it's something that we can fall into. I'm not suggesting for a moment we set aside anything that we find in the Word of God. I would never suggest that. But let us never have a proud heart that dares to suggest, I'm right and they're wrong. Because I tell you in the presence of God, if that is how I am thinking, then I am far more wrong than they are. Because the pride of my heart is a far worse sin than the failures that they have in what they practice. You know, we often quote those words in the Gospel from 1 Samuel 16. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's true in terms of salvation. It's not the facade people put on. It's what the heart is. But you know, it's true in terms of our walk. I can do all the things that are right in the sight of God.
And I can be completely wrong as far as my heart is concerned with the Lord. That was the failure in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works. I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, says the Lord.
He looked at them and he saw, and outwardly there were people who were doing what was right, and they were standing for the truth.
But their heart was wrong. I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. They left the Lord out. And because of that, the Lord has to say to them, repent, or I will remove thy lampstand.
Very solemn words. And then at the end of that verse, we know that this man is a sinner. In chapter 8, verse 46, the Lord raised the challenge, which of you convinces me of sin? And they were silent. They couldn't point a finger at him. In chapter 8 verse 7, he raised a challenge to them and he said, let the one of you that is without sin first cast a stone. And they went out from the eldest to the least. This man is a sinner. From what had happened just before this in chapter 8, that Simon pointed out last week. Chapter 8 ends with the Lord moving out as they took up stones to stone him, and he passed by. And as he passed by, he saw this man. So he's gone out from the very scene where those two challenges were issued. And what happened? They now turn around and say, we know this man is a sinner. They knew it so well that they couldn't point a finger at him when he challenged it. But not only that.
When he challenged them, they knew they could not stand in his presence. This man is a sinner. The very evidence of chapter 8 is very clear. They were the sinners, and he is the one who is clear of all guilt. I can't remember now who it is who came out with the quotation. But very apt. Very apt in terms of this. Very apt in terms of the sort of opposition that we as believers face in the world today. Why should the truth stand in the way of a good story? You know, the Pharisees weren't concerned about the truth.
If they made enough noise, the people would bow and would accept what they said, whether it was true or not. That was the whole tenor right the way through. And here, in chapters 8 and 9 of John's Gospel, it's so clear. In chapter 8, they're the sinners who have to leave and cannot point a finger at him. But still in chapter 9, they'll say, this man is a sinner. And how often do we face that? But the challenge comes to our hearts from this. As the world is looking on at me, do they have reason to point the finger at me? You know, they said this man is a sinner, but when the Lord challenged them directly, they couldn't answer. They couldn't bring a charge against him. When they sought to bring accusation before the governor, they looked for false witnesses at the end of Matthew chapter 26 and they couldn't find two to agree together.
What about me? If the world wanted to find fault with me, how easily would they do it? Praise God, there's one man in the presence of God with whom they could never find fault. But we should live our lives in the presence of God in such a way that we give the least opportunity possible for the world to point the finger at us. We will fail. None of us will ever be perfect. John makes that clear in 1 John chapter 1.
But let us do all we can to avoid giving just cause for the world to point a finger. Peter takes up the idea in his first epistle. And he'll say there about there's no praise in chapter 2. To paraphrase it, there's no praise for the person who suffers for wrongdoing. Ah, but he says in chapter 4, if you suffer as a Christian, blessed are you. May it be our desire in the presence of God day by day that our life is such that anything, any accusations, any sufferings that come as far as this world is concerned, come because we are believers, not because we are guilty of wrongdoing. And so now they come. This is where that man, he comes out with this testimony, doesn't he? Verse 25. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Just a very simple, practical lesson here as far as our witness is concerned. As we bear witness for our Lord, we need to be careful that we are bearing witness to what we really know and what is true in our experience. This man has just been healed.
He hardly knew anything about the man who had healed him. He couldn't have given him any exposition of scripture.
He says, one thing I know. I was blind. Now I see. And if we're going to bear witness in a way that is effective in this world, then we'll see the effect. Yes, it wasn't perhaps the effect that we might desire, but his witness certainly cut to the heart of these Pharisees. Why? Because they could not deny what he said. He testified what his life bore witness to. And if we are going to be effective in our witness for the Lord, it will be when our life matches up to what we witness. Or we may be able to give great explanations of truths of scripture. But if they're not true to much in our life, and if the world looks at us and says, well, that's all very well, but what does it mean to you in your life? They've got no reason to listen. Our lives must be true to what we profess. And because of that, this man was effective in his witness. Yes, alright, the end was it was condemnation for those Pharisees because they would not listen, but their condemnation was clear cut as we go through these verses. Why? Because they refused the clear evidence. It doesn't have to be a great argument. It's just simply bringing what is real to our hearts. To these people. And that was the secret of his effective witness. And look how he goes on, look how it goes on. Thou art his disciple, we are Moses' disciple, verse 28. We know that God spake unto Moses. You know, these men are masters of overlooking inconvenient facts. We saw that in verse 24, they overlooked the fact that the Lord had challenged and they couldn't point the finger. Here they say, we are Moses' disciples. They overlooked the fact that, if you go back to Exodus, and when Moses came out from the palace and went out to see how his brethren fared in Egypt when they were being persecuted, Moses ended up 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because the Israelite turned round and said to him, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? They refused him.
And in that sense, the deliverance of God was delayed for 40 years. I know we often say he spent 40 years in the palace learning the wisdom of Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness learning the ways of God before he could lead the people through the wilderness in the last 40 years of his life. But there's a very real sense in which that second 40 years of Moses' life was as much because of the refusal of the Israelites to accept the deliverer that God sent as because of what the Lord wanted to teach Moses in those years. That's why there's so nothing said about those years. If the nation had to wait until the Lord had brought them to the point where they were ready to listen to his voice. It's the same in the future. Even here, the people are just about to refuse the Lord himself. Not Moses now, but the Lord. They're going to refuse him and say, away with him, crucify him. And because of that, we've now had 2,000 years where they've been waiting. And for 2,000 years, the nation has been set aside because they refused. But you know, there's a very practical challenge in that to our hearts. When the Lord brings his word to us, we must be ready to obey it. If I do not take from the Lord what he brings to me from his word, it may be that I will find wasted years in my life because I am not available for the Lord to use as he wants. Just as Israel lost 40 years in Egypt. Just as Israel have lost 2,000 years since the Lord came. How many days, months, years of my life have been lost because I knew what God wanted but wasn't ready to obey it? They claimed to be Moses' disciples, but they weren't ready. They overlooked the very fact that what they were actually doing was reflecting exactly what their fathers had done in Egypt. And it's Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who tells the people directly that that is exactly what they were doing. He takes up that incident and he tells them that that is just what they did. They have refused the Lord, just as the nation, just as their fathers refused Moses. But now the man, you know, here we have these Pharisees with their knowledge of the truth, and the man now comes and he brings the truth of God to bear in two respects on their lives. Verse 31. We know that God heareth not sinners. He's referring directly to Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Pharisees should have known that. If he had quoted the verse, they would probably have been fighting with each other to tell him exactly where the verse was found, because they would know that. He's not saying anything that they do not know. But you see, the problem the Pharisees had was that they did not allow what they knew to affect their life. They were ready to make false claims for themselves. They were ready to condemn innocent people. They were ready to break the law of God in that respect again and again. And they just disregarded the word of God that said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But you know, this blind man, he heard one word from the Lord. Go, wash. He went, he washed, and he came seeing.
He knew little, but what he did know, he did. He practiced. What the Lord asked of him, he did. And the result is he has a revelation that these men did not have. And then again, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? You know, in this verse, there's actually a reminder of the way that the devil works, implied in these verses. You see, the devil will imitate, and will try to imitate, the ways of God. Nobody had ever been healed. Nobody who was born blind had ever been given his sight back again. So the devil, and this is really the force of what this man is saying, the devil would never have tried to heal a man who was born blind because he's got no reason to imitate something that God has never done. So the very fact that the Lord did this is an evidence that he was working in the power of God. It was a work of God. It's not a deception. It's the reality of God at work. It's something that cannot be imitated. And you know, that's the beauty, isn't it, of a life where there is a true conversion. It's something that cannot be imitated. Whether we're thinking of the picture in 2 Corinthians 4, where the God says, where the word of God brings before us that the God of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in. And how? How is that broken? But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into these minds to bring the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only God can take minds that are blinded by the God of this world and bring the light of God to bear and to change those lives. Only God can take men who are steeped in sin. And as we were saying on Lord's Day, that every one of us, by nature, are steeped in sin, capable of doing whatever anybody else does in this world. There's none of us who are any better than anybody else. But when the Spirit of God comes in at new birth, and we're born again of God, and we're given that new life, what a change takes place. For the first time, there are people in this world who can live lives for the glory of God. Man in the flesh can never do that. But we can do that. There's a change that cannot be imitated. Oh yes, men can turn over a new leaf. But whenever they turn over the new leaf, it fails. We have a change in our lives that the world cannot deny. If the work of God is effective. And so we come to verse 34. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? He's silenced. He's silenced these Pharisees. They can't bring a word against him. They can't gainsay anything he said. One thing I know, he said. Can they argue? No. They've got all the evidence. He's certainly the man who was born blind. This man must be of God because God doesn't hear sinners. Well, that's what the word of God says. I can't argue with it. A work has been done that's never been done before. Three times over in these verses, he brought to them a challenge that they cannot argue. And what do they do? That was altogether born in sin. You know, this is exactly where Simon started last week at the beginning of the chapter. Who did sin, this man or his parents? Once again, the Pharisees conveniently overlook facts to make their assumption
appear right.
They assumed, the disciples asked the question, but we know now why that question came from the disciples. Why? Because this is how the Pharisees spoke. Someone like this, he sinned or his parents must have sinned in a bad way for him to be born blind. That's a clear evidence of the judgment of God. And that was the sort of way that the Pharisees spoke.
And rather than say, well, what a work of God has been done, they turn around and say, well, you were altogether born in sin. Why should we listen to you? How often have we heard of believers who have been saved from a life of sin? And as the evidence of their change comes in, the friends, the family refused them. Is what happened to Paul? When Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9, he went into the synagogue in Damascus, he went into the temple at Jerusalem, he brought the word of God. What did they do? They tried to kill him. I remember somebody who had been saved from a life of drink saying that his parents would rather see him coming home in a drunken stupor than to acknowledge the work of God that had delivered him from the power of drink. But that's the way of the world. Rather than accept the power of God, they'll do everything they can to deny it. And that's what we're up against. That's the sort of warfare that we are engaged in. Why? Behind it all, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in. And so we have verses 35 to 38. We have the man. What a picture of our Lord, though. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him. What an encouragement to our hearts. If we take a stand for Christ, it could mean we lose every friend. It could mean that family ties are broken. It could mean that we're left alone as far as this world is concerned. Yes, not perhaps in this land. Because as we said at the outset, for many of the Lord's people, it does mean exactly that. Some countries where there's hardly a believer in any locality, and if someone is saved and they go back to a village and they're the only believer in an environment that is entirely hostile. But there's always this assurance. The Lord will find him. The Lord will look him out. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man may do unto me. The words of Hebrews 13. Ah, yes. This man who'd lost everything. Humanly speaking, when we come to verse 35, this man would have been better off to have been the beggar by the wayside still. Because he got himself into a situation now where nobody wanted anything to do with him. Because if they did, they were going to get thrown out the same as he had. But the Lord sees him. And the Lord stands by him. It's interesting to go through. We haven't got time to do it tonight, but it's interesting to go through the times in Acts and in 1 Timothy 4 where Paul speaks of the Lord stood by me in Corinth. On the journey as he's shipwrecked and he's about to face Nero. Yes, oh, the other one was when he's in prison in Jerusalem. Every circumstance seems to be against him. But
the Lord stood by him. And whatever, however bad his circumstance was, the Lord was always there. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? You know, really the force of this. The Lord's saying to this man who had been blind, there's all those people, there's that multitude there, who turned their back on you, who won't have anything to do with you for fear of the Pharisees, because you've been cast out of the synagogue. This is me. He says, I'm here, the Son of God. That's the choice. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Are you prepared to be identified with me, even if it means that everybody else is against you? Dost thou believe? Who is he, Lord? And when the Lord says it's him, Lord, I believe. Have we got that faith? You know, it's easy to sit in this hall. It's easy to live in a land like Scotland, where nobody's going to take more than perhaps a Lord Snide comment because of our faith. But would our faith, have we got the faith that would rise to the occasion of given a choice between the Lord and everybody else around us that will say, Lord, I believe, and worship him, and bring the wrath of man on us, perhaps even to death and or imprisonment or beatings, the many things that happen to those who name the name of Christ. And then in contrast at the end, for those Pharisees. And for so many in this world today, for this cause, for judgment I am come into the world that they which see not might see. That was the blind man. He saw nothing, but now he sees, and he sees with a clarity, because he's taken the Lord as his word. He sees everything in its true perspective. And they which see might be made blind. How often do we puzzle over things that seem so simple to us, but the world won't believe it? Why? Because they'd rather listen to the lies of the God of this world who blinds their minds. And when we come to verses 40 and 41, the terrible judgment. For those who profess to know the truth of God and to uphold the truth of God. Many in this world today, the vast majority in this world today, are guilty of being blind because the devil has blinded their minds. But it's unwitting in many cases. But the condemnation of those who know the truth and willfully turn back. Read this in 2 Peter chapter 2. In Jude's epistle, Jude tells us why they do it. They went for reward in the way of Balaam. They were gainsaying the truth of God. They were like Korah, they gainsaid the truth of God. They were like Cain, who hated his brother. You know, as we think of those things, while we can never be lost, they bring a tremendous challenge to our hearts of dangers. Am I looking for praise from men, like Balaam? Am I prepared to speak against the people of God, like Korah? Do I allow bitter thoughts against fellow believers to rest in my heart, like Cain? These things will destroy
my testimony, the testimony of any who allow them. These things will destroy and will undermine the work of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man therefore destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. The word of God is very clear. Shall we go? Gracious God, our Father, again we come before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee indeed, our Father, for thy goodness and thy kindness too, as we pray, our Father, as we've thought this evening of this man, a man born blind, who deceived his sight. Our Father, we pray that like him, we may listen to the words of the Lord, and we may obey them in simplicity, taking him at his word and doing what he would say. We pray thou wilt preserve us from the folly of following our ideas, of allowing pride into our hearts, of allowing those evil thoughts of bitterness, the contentions that Paul would remind us are the evidence of the flesh at work. Father, keep us close to our Lord, we pray, that we may be, for thy grace and for thy glory, we commend ourselves to thee now as we seek thy blessing, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.